Good evening, and I suppose I could say welcome, but I guess it's probably more the other way around. Glad to be here with you and feel welcomed already to be here. I know a little bit how Bible school is, and you're getting into the routine of things, and I suppose it's almost ironic that we have revivals in the middle of Bible school, which is already a revival, at least it should be. You should be here being revived. I'm always intrigued with the word revival and what we intend to do at revival is bring life again, right? That's what the word means. It means to bring life again. I'm reminded this evening, and as I prepared for this weekend, that there's, in a sense, nothing I can say that makes any difference in your life. And I think Brother Nolan's devotional was actually a good illustration of that. That I can't be the one to necessarily make sure that your heart is ready to receive the word. It's not my job. It's the job of the Holy Spirit and you. You have a choice in that. And so there's nothing that I can really say. Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching. And preaching feels pretty foolish sometimes. Because the words that I speak, the words that you read in your Bible, can either be just that, just words, or it can be life-changing. And the difference isn't in the words. The difference is in your heart and what it does in your heart. And so it feels rather presumptuous of me to stand here tonight and try to bring life to you, except that we have the life and we can go to these words and they can make a difference in our lives. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. I'm fascinated by the political landscape that we get a glimpse into in the Bible, and it's not at all my point tonight. We're not going into politics, not even Jewish politics, but the Pharisees heard that Jesus put the Sadducees to silence, and so the Pharisees all get together to figure out what they're going to do next. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? I don't have the number off the top of my head, but there were many, many, many laws in the Old Testament that the Jew tried to follow religiously. And this Pharisee says, which is the great commandment of all of these commandments? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And if you have never heard that before and never considered that before, it would be worth my drive to Mississippi to have you hear that. And I can turn around and go home, and you can spend your life pondering that, and that can make all the difference. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. I am still learning how to do that. And I expect that I will spend my life learning how to love God with more of my heart, with more of my mind, with more of my strength. And it is in that pursuit of loving God. Now, maybe you're like me, and the idea of loving God can feel somewhat ambiguous. How do you love God? Like, we get it. I get it that I can love another person, right? I can have a relationship. We can have discussions. We can talk about things that we like, and we like the same kind of things, and we have love, right? Well, that's part of what love is. We could get into the definition of love. That's another whole subject. But how do you love God? How do you have a relationship with God? Does that ever kind of frustrate you almost? People talk about having a relationship with God as if it's something like real. It can be something real. But it can also feel rather elusive. It can feel rather mystical. And it can be a bit mystical. It can feel rather ambiguous, rather. But it is possible to love God. Maybe we'll go into that in another message. I'm not sure. I do need your prayers. I know you have been praying, but I do need your prayers. Most of you don't know what it's like to get up and preach one message, let alone five of them in a row. But some of you do, and I'm not sure where all the Spirit wants to take us this weekend, and so I need your prayers for that. But this idea of loving God is the center of what it means to be a Christian. And so I just want to start there tonight. It's not even necessarily part of the message. It's not even necessarily the focus of any of the messages, although it may come up some more. But loving God with all of our heart. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. By the way, I do want to say, lest I forget and lest it doesn't come up again in a way that's conducive. One of the ways that we love God more is simply by reflecting on what he has done for us. We have this idea that love is some sort of feeling that we construe, or maybe it's a feeling we can't help, but love is predominantly a feeling in Western culture. Love is a feeling that's part of the definition of love, but love is more than that. And one of the ways that I can be more devoted to God, and one of the ways that I can even feel more love to God, is simply by reflecting on what he has already done for me. And that builds that relationship. We'll let that to that. John chapter 1, I want to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to focus on the whole chapter, but it's an interesting story here, and I want to start at the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You want a case for the Trinity? There is a case, a biblical case for the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was obviously two different persons here that it's referring to. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. You get that differentiation there? The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Shame on us as the world. The world was made by him, and he was in his creation, and his creation did not recognize the Creator. Verse 11, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be one of Jesus' disciples who walked with him physically on this earth. But John says, and I believe this is the Apostle John, says that we beheld his glory. I don't know exactly what all he's referring to. When we see a depiction of Jesus in the manger, sometimes you see a halo of glory, right? We try to depict some sort of glory. Was the halo there? I don't think so. The only time I know of that John truly would have seen the glory was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And maybe that's what he's referring to. But I have a hunch that those who were looking saw the glory in more places. Not in the shining light halo kind of glory, but the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake." So now we're moving kind of away from these introductory thoughts. And John, as in John the Baptist, is bearing witness of him and crying, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" So we have priests and Levites coming from Jerusalem to John the Baptist, and they say, "Who are you?" They were concerned about who John was, and you listen to this story. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed and said, "I am not the Christ." And they asked, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou?" Who are you? They're getting more and more concerned about who John is. "That we may give an answer to them that send us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" Why are you baptizing if you're not any of these people? And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, actually maybe we'll just stop there and talk about this first day, and then we'll talk about the next day and the next day and the next day. This is a story of 4 days. Unfolds here over 4 days. But on this first day, I want to look at this verses 19 here down to verse 28. John is asked, "Who are you?" And I don't know whether they actually ask more than that, if they ask directly, "Are you the Christ?" or if John assumed or perceived that that was actually the question they were asking. But he says, "I'm not the Christ. I am not the Messiah," which is what the word Christ means. "I am not the anointed one," which is what Messiah means. "I'm not the Redeemer that Israel has longed for hundreds of years, ever since the promise was given to Abraham, and maybe ever since the promise was given to Adam and Eve. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not that one. I'm not somebody else. I'm not Elijah. And they had reason to ask if John was Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so they are trying to figure out these prophecies. They have lots of prophecies in the Old Testament, and they're trying to figure out these prophecies and which prophecies apply to us and which prophecies are yet to come, and where are we in this time frame. And they say, "Are you Elijah?" And John says, "No, I'm not Elijah." "Well, are you that prophet?" And I don't know for sure what they mean by that prophet, but in Deuteronomy, he had prophesied, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And we understand that prophecy to be prophetic of Christ. They didn't know. They're trying to figure out these prophecies, right? "Well, are you that prophet?" And I don't know for sure if that's what they're referring to by that prophet from Deuteronomy or not. But John says, "No, I'm not that prophet either." And one of the things that I see here that is intriguing to me is that confession has three aspects to it. John says here, I am not Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not somebody else. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." We'll get to that. I am. And the third thing that he says is, "He is." And we get into the next day, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when I confess, I think it always needs to include these three elements. We typically think of confession being the I am. One of the things we need to do in confession is own who I am. I am a sinner. I have sinned. This is what I have done. I own who I am. We don't even always do so well at that. But that's part of confession, right? I am. The next part of confession is I am not. And one of the things that we need to realize in confession is that I am not the answer to my problem. I am not the answer to my problem. I don't have the answers for my problems. And the third part of confession is He is. He is the answer to my problems. He has the solutions to my problems. But accepting the third part of confession without the first two parts of confession doesn't do us any good. See, we want Jesus to be the answer for all our problems, but we don't really want to have to own what our problems are. It makes us pretty uncomfortable. But confession, true confession, must always include all of those aspects. Who is John? He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And he's referring back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. I don't think we're going to take the time to turn there. But he's referring back there and he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And he says, "There's one coming after me." He says it numerous times throughout this passage. "There's one coming after me whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." He was the baptizer. And he doesn't specifically say this, but they ask him. "So if you aren't any of those people, why are you baptizing? Who do you think you are? Where did you get the authority to baptize if you aren't any of these people that we've talked about? If you aren't a prophet, where did you get the authority to baptize?" John's answer is he doesn't even directly answer them. He says, "Well, I'm baptizing with water, but..." And the word "but" is interesting because it means that we're kind of going to change thoughts here, right? "I'm baptizing with water," which is what you're all hung up on. "But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And he begins to identify Christ as the real baptizer. "He is among you. You're worried about me and what I'm doing? There's somebody standing here who is the only begotten of the Father, There's someone standing here, if we go back to the beginning, who is that creator who's standing among his creation and you don't even know it. You're getting hung up on the fact that I'm baptizing with water? Let's go into day two. Verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And if you want a title for the message, it's right there. Behold, the Lamb of God. What would it have been like? John often, it seems, had a crowd of people around him as he preached repentance, as he preached about the coming of the kingdom, as he preached about this one who's coming after him. You need to repent and get right with God because God is here among you. And suddenly he stops and turns. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I don't know how many people knew and understood at that point. I don't know. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come. Now he finally answers the question on the second day. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Holy Spirit, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. And so the second day, I don't know, it doesn't tell us, but I assume some of those Pharisees were still there because they didn't get their question quite answered yet. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But the story continues to unfold and the questions begin to actually be answered. Behold, the Lamb of God. And John says, this is apparently after John had baptized Jesus. And he says that he that sent me to baptize with water told me that I will see the Spirit descending upon this man, and he it is that's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Remember what he said yesterday? I'm baptizing with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now we'll just stop here for a minute and consider that phrase, behold the Lamb of God. What does the word behold mean? It means to look at. It means to comprehend. It means to fix your gaze upon. Behold. This is fascinating because much is implied by what you're looking at. Most of you, at least some of the time, are looking at me as I speak, right? What does that do? Well, it tells me a little bit about where your attention is. Now, you can look at something else and still listen. You can do that. It's possible. But much is implied by what you're looking at, right? So much so, I was going to look this story up and I failed to do so. But there's a story told by Dr. Bruce Wilkerson of his teacher, Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a master teacher. In one of his lectures that Bruce was a student, Dr. Howard Hendricks just delivered his lecture in such a way that captivated everyone's attention. And so Bruce decided one day that he's going to see how long it takes for Dr. Howard Hendricks to just get totally wrecked by the fact that he's not paying attention. So he sat in the corner of the classroom and stared out the window. This is in college, or seminary, actually, I think. Stared out the window. Just stared out the window. And within, I forget what it was, a minute and 30 seconds or less, Dr. Howard Hendricks had totally broken his routine and walked down the aisle to where Bruce was sitting and looked out the window with him and said, "What in the world is so interesting out there?" See, much is implied by what you're looking at. Much is implied by what you're looking at. Your attention denotes importance. And one of the things that happens when we fix our attention on one thing, the things around fade in importance, right? If you ever have something to do that you're really focused at, so maybe something really tedious, and somebody comes in and starts talking to you and asking you questions, you can't do those two things at the same time, right? You need all of your attention, all of your focus. I have children that can sit in a corner and read a book. I can't do this, but I have children that can sit in the corner and read a book, and you can talk about them, talk to them, pass them, around them. Their focus, their attention is in their book, right? Now, can they look somewhere else and do that? No, they're going to be looking at their book, right? That's where their attention is. So much the more so in the spiritual sense. What am I looking at? What is my focus on? Behold the Lamb of God. I want you to think about something for a little bit. And we may come back to this tomorrow morning if the Lord prospers my plans or doesn't change them. Truth. Which is embodied in Jesus Christ, right? And the idea is that our focus is on Jesus. Our goal is to be like Jesus, to pattern our lives after his teachings. Proverbs says, "I will guide you with mine eye." Do you ever wonder how he could guide us with his eye? How's that possible? The only way that's possible is if we're looking at him, right? By eye contact. I don't know if you noticed, a little bit ago, Brother Nolan and I didn't have songbooks up here, and he sat down and looked at me, and I looked at him, and after a bit, Jason brought us some songbooks. What happened? It was by what we were looking at, right? The things that, and somebody noticed and said, "Oh, they don't..." I suppose you don't know how all those things work out. But we need to focus on Jesus. We need to pursue truth. What was that verse? That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. That is the great commandment. Our focus, our aim is on something other than proving somebody else wrong. See, what do we tend to do? We tend to notice that there's this guy over here. He's got a little different perspective of life. He's got some strange ideas. He thinks that you put in any kind of doctrine you want to put in there, and there's plenty of doctrines afloat out there today. He's got some strange doctrines and weird ideas about how Christianity works. And so what do we do? We start to look over here and we start to try to prove him wrong. We start to try to make sure that everybody knows that his doctrine is messed up. And what does he start to do? He starts to look over here and say, "Well, yeah, your doctrine's pretty weird too." Right? This is very, very natural of us as humans. This not so much. This is far easier to do than this is. I want you to think about something. What happens when this is the case? What happens when both men, for from different perspectives, from different places in life, from different backgrounds, from different experiences of life. Say, I want to pursue the truth. I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to pattern my life after his teachings. And yeah, he's got some strange ideas. He's got some different doctrines than this fellow does. Is it possible for them both to pursue truth? And what happens to their relationship if that is true? They stop trying to prove each other wrong and start trying to learn from each other more about what this looks like. Right? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. If I can't get my focus, and there's another whole aspect of this we could look at. I mentioned in the confession part that we don't like to look at ourselves. But yet we like to think that we have the answers for ourselves sometimes. And if I can't get my focus off of myself, or off of my problems, or off of my frustrations, or off of the fact that life is so unfair, if I can't get my focus off of myself or some other distraction, I will never be able to behold the Lamb of God. See, we can only look at one place. We can only focus on one thing. And we would like to think that we can do all of this at one time, but we can't. We can only focus on one thing. The Lamb of God. What did Abraham say when Isaac asked him, where's the lamb? We're going out to do a sacrifice. We have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And John, however many thousands of years later, says, behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb that Abraham prophesied of, in a sense. And I know that was fulfilled with a literal lamb in the bushes as well. Did you know that many prophecies have multiple levels of prophetic meaning to them? It's the most beautiful thing in the world. We try so hard, especially when we get into eschatology, we try so hard to make it all one way or all the other way. And we can get into big debates about that. And I'm not going there tonight, but I do want to point out to you, many, many prophecies have multiple layers of fulfillment to them. And it's a beautiful thing. God will provide himself a lamb. John says he's here. Here is the Lamb of God. And these people were familiar with sacrificial lambs. These people were familiar with the Passover, where they took their lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. And John says, this man is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Let's go on to day number three. Verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Again, here he is. Now, I can't help thinking that John was excited that this is happening, that this is the Lamb of God. Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God. And I don't know what conversations were going on with John and his disciples. Whatever they were, whatever was happening here, right, in normal, regular conversation, the Lamb of God shows up, and that all stops, and they turn, and they look as he walks, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They said, okay, John means this. This is the second day. And they left John, and they began following Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto him, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? Where are you going? And he said unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah. We've found the anointed one. We have found the Redeemer of Israel that we have waited for and waited for and waited for. He's here. Which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So we just get a little snapshot into this third day and what's happening here. And John again says, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. John is looking on Jesus. They're watching him as he walked. And John's disciples turn and leave him. Why? Where was John looking? Remember, much is implied by your gaze. John is looking at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. And his disciples turn and follow Jesus. And they stay with him. And Simon is named Cephas. Now it's interesting, not worth spending any time on, but it's interesting that no one in the biblical record calls Simon Cephas other than Paul does a few times. Assume that to be because the biblical record was written after many of these events happened. And what do they call him? They call him either Simon or Peter. Because later Jesus changes his name to Peter. And so it's just a little interesting side note that he's not really called Cephas. Maybe he was called Cephas for a time there. I don't know. Let's go on to the last day, verse 43. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. And saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? You got to be kidding. Jesus, the Messiah, is from Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so day four of this chronological event, Jesus finds Philip and says, You follow me. You follow me. Now, I don't know when you've last tried to follow somebody, but what are you going to do if you follow somebody? You're going to watch them, right? You're going to make sure that they don't make a turn that you miss. It's happened to me already where I was trying to follow somebody and they made a turn and I missed it and I kept going. You get lost, right? Because typically if you're following somebody, you don't know where you're going. There's a lot of implications there. But Jesus says, Follow me. Look at me. Follow me. Philip finds Nathanael and says, We found him. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming and says, Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. And then Nathanael says, How do you know me? And Jesus says, I knew you before. I saw you under the fig tree.
And Nathanael says, "You are the Christ. Even if you come from Nazareth, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Redeemer that we have been waiting for." I want you to turn now in your Bibles at the close here to Genesis chapter 16. And I want to introduce yet one other thought. I've been talking a lot about what we're looking at, what our focus is. And there's a story here in Genesis chapter 16 that brings another perspective to this idea of what we're looking at and beholding the Lamb of God. Genesis 16, verse 7 to 13. And the angel of the Lord, this is the story of Hagar. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." Interesting. The Lord hath heard. We've been talking about sight, right? Let's keep reading. "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seest me?" Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And the question I want to let you with tonight: what are you looking at? But in spite of what you are looking at, there is a God that is looking at you. There is a God that's looking at you. And I find that fact both extremely comforting and a bit terrifying. Because it indicates my responsibility to look to Him. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what struggles you have. I don't know what struggles of the flesh. I don't know what sins you find easy to commit. I don't know whether you struggle with pride. Most of us do in some form or another. Pride has a lot of different faces. I don't know whether you struggle with depression. I don't know whether you struggle with lying or lust or myriads of other things that are common to our flesh. But I know that God sees that. And He sees it in me. And that's comforting because Jesus came and dwelt with us to understand our brokenness. But it's terrifying because if I don't acknowledge my brokenness, then that look begins to condemn me. And I want you to notice back in John chapter 1, if you're still there, if not, it's a fine. But there's it's been woven through John chapter 1. I don't know if you saw it, but it's been woven through John chapter 1, verse 38. This was on the third day when Jesus' two disciples walked after Jesus. Jesus turns and saw them. Jesus saw them. Verse 42 and 43. "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him," Jesus looked at him, "he said, Thou art Simon, son of Jonah? Jesus was looking at him. Where was his focus? Where was his attention? And the day following, he findeth Philip and said, "Follow me." He went and had a conversation with Philip. Verse 47 and 48 then is Nathanael. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. And he also says, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." What you're focused on is what's important, right? God is focusing on you. God is focusing on me. My life is important to him. And so I hope that as kind of an introduction to a weekend of meetings, we can think about the Lamb of God. Where is my focus? Where is my attention? And that makes all the difference in my practical daily living. What am I focused on?